grace.
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 All right. And since we skipped last week, out of you guys being kind enough to let me celebrate my 31 years of marriage to my wife last week, I'm going to do a little tiny bit of review to catch up to what we were talking about last time. In our last session, we covered the following topics and the time periods they fell into. We talked a little bit about the pre-flood world, which unfortunately we had to touch a little bit about, you know, all the distorted teachings that are going around today about the Nephilim and all that kind of stuff. I'm so tired of that. And then we start talking about, we covered what is 5218 BC, which is Noah, the flood, and the immediate post-flood world. We talked about the sin of Ham, his son. We talked about Noah's prophecy that cursed Ham's lineage through his son Canaan. We discussed Noah's blessing that he pronounced upon Shem and Japheth. All those were prophetic pronouncement. What he pronounced over Ham's son Canaan was a prophetic pronouncement, a curse. And what was pronounced over Shem and Japheth was also a prophetic word. And the prophetic word that he spoke over Ham and Japheth is still being played out today. We can see it very plainly. Then in 2417 BC, that's the timing of the Tower of Babel. And we spent a fair amount of time talking about that. The dating of the dispersion, which we, when they dispersed from the Tower of Babel, when God confounded their language, we calculated that by using the birth of a man named Peleg, because it was 101 years after the flood, because the scripture says that at that time, Genesis 10:25, at that time, the earth was divided in the days of Peleg. So that's the demarcation in the sand, or the little thumbtack on the map that tells you when the division time of when the earth was dispersed at the Tower of Babel. So, and that's in Genesis 10:25. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. The divisions of the nations we talked about through Noah's three sons following the Tower of Babel. We talked about the commonalities in language, suggesting a common root language from which all others came. And that was an interesting little dialogue. I don't remember. I need to go back and check. It's been 2 weeks for me too, so I need to go back and check, because I don't remember whether or not I threw that dialogue up on there as well on the website from last week, 2 weeks ago, because I'd had a rather lengthy discussion with a more advanced AI that's targeted towards linguistics and ancient data and ancient manuscripts and so on, and really, really confined it down to certain parameters. And it was able to pick out why there are, in fact, commonalities in all the languages we have around the world today that would suggest, it's not a guarantee, but it would suggest that they all share a root language from which they all came. Now, I knew this from way back when with, what was that guy's name? Oh, brilliant linguist. I should know his name at the drop of a pen, and I don't. I lost it entirely. He's also the one that he also wrote books regarding the historicity of Noah and the flood, because he, being a brilliant linguist, he knows languages from all around the world and historical documents, and we're able to show how over 280 different language groups around the planet all have a reference to a family of eight people whose founding father's name was a derivation of the name Noah and all of that. I mean, he goes through all of this, and I can't tell you the guy's name now even to save my life, but he also talks about a commonality of languages that he had learned and picked up over the years of learning so many languages. I mean, he knew Well over 200 some odd languages. So just a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man. And one of the things that enabled him to know so many languages is because he did pick up on the commonalities between the languages. This is a lot like that word, which comes from Latin and also comes from the Anglo-Saxon word this and the whatever, the Hebrew word that, and could map them all together. And so it was easier. The more languages he learned, the more easy it became to learn other languages. And that also was a testament to how connected they all are. But I had to be very, very targeted in my question of the AI because of the fact that it's automatically going to breathe into the search evolutionary assumptions which deny a common ancestor, and therefore you can't have a common language if there's not a common ancestor. And so they tweaked that over 100 years ago so that most things that you read today will deny it. But when I told them to remove from the equation evolutionary assumptions and just go with the language and the dialect and the, gave parameters that were all linguistic in nature, it identified a commonality between all of them that does in fact exist. But you have to strip away all the assumptions that are already across the internet in order to get there. But nonetheless, and we touched on that, I think, last time, not to the degree I just did, so now we've caught up on that. We also spent a little bit of time discussing the out-of-nowhere development of civilization in the Fertile Crescent, as well as around the world shortly thereafter. We commented on how many of these cultures produce very similar and advanced architecture, also agriculture, but architecture suggesting a common background from which they all came. One of the biggest which, of course, was the existence of ziggurats, which you asked me what that was last time. There's those terraced buildings that are very pyramid-shaped that appear around the world about the same time period. So how did all of these people develop the exact same architecture at approximately the same time period in history if they had not been connected with one another at some point? Also, and we believe the Tower of Babel was exactly that, a ziggurat. Now, we commented also on how many of these cultures had other similarities that were in the development of their cities and their states and their laws and stuff like that. We mentioned that Job also fit most likely in the time period between the Tower of Babel and that of Abram. The death of Noah, we brought up, was in 2168, and the birth of Abraham was just 2 years later in 2166, because Noah lived a very long time even after the flood. He was 600 at the time of the flood, and he lived another 300 some odd plus years after that. So there were people born after the flood who died of old age before Noah died. All right, so Noah was still of that lineage, pre-flood lineage, that lived a very long time. And it's very, very likely, and I'll mention that in just a minute, but it's very, very likely that Job lived the entirety of his life from birth to death while Noah was still alive, and Noah outlived him, very likely. Okay, so it was a long-lived guy. And when, until you do the math and you look at the years that we're talking about and how quickly the Tower of Babel happened after the flood and how quickly man propagated on the earth in just like 100 years or more, it's a lot of this stuff happened very relatively quickly. From what you would automatically probably think is the case. What I failed to mention regarding Genesis 10:25 last time, which I believe is very important, but in view of being 100% transparent and honest with you, what I'm about to mention is a secondary meaning to the obvious one that's found in that verse in Genesis 10:25. And therefore, it's only speculative. The text says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, the man I mentioned about earlier. For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now Eber was Shem's grandson through Arphaxad. Peleg's name was literally a play on words. It says his name was Peleg because in his days the earth was divided. Ergo, Peleg means division. That's what his name means. It was a wordplay that if you knew Hebrew, which I don't, but I trust the people who do, and they said the word Peleg was actually a play on words because of what happened in the earth in those days. So he was named after these events. Now, the primary and widely supported meaning of both linguistically and through historical scholarship is that the land division, because it says in his day the land was divided, that land division was not literal, but metaphorical, indicating a division of people and nations, which is exactly what the next chapter, chapter 11, Genesis talks about, because the Tower of Babel is mentioned in the next chapter, chapter 11. So, in his days, the land was divided linguistically and almost every other way. It almost certainly means people were broken up into people groups, which spread across the world. And that's further backed up by the contents of what you read in chapter 11. It's kind of interesting because this is actually another literary device that I have never brought up to you before, I don't think. It's used in Hebrew writing, and we've already witnessed it once, and that's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you remember Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it sounds like they're telling the same story in a different way. You know, if you read through it, you know, it talks about the creation of man, then the creation of the world and all that, and they kind of, one mirrors the other. And it's almost like a repeat story in a way. And that's a literary device in ancient Hebrew that was also employed here in chapters 10 and 11, where it gives a lot of details of what's going on. And then afterwards, in the next chapter, it gives you the cause of what made these things happen. Okay, so in chapter 10, you're hearing how the earth was divided, and you're talking about all these, and it's broken up from, in that chapter, it's all kind of outlined through a chronology of lineage. But the cause of why they divided isn't brought up until the next chapter, okay? And that's just a literary device they use in Hebrews, and that's, we saw it earlier in the very beginning of Genesis, we find it again in chapter 10, chapter 11. So that's kind of interesting. Now, the second meaning, though, which is not the clear and primary meaning of the land divided, but one that I think is defendable based on a lexical level, not even really on a grammatical level, but it could mean that the land, the physical land itself, began to divide. We don't know for certain when it happened. Biblically speaking, when the Bible said, talks in the book of Revelation how he's going to make all things new, the idea behind new is not brand new as in never been this way before, but more like a reset to what things used to be. Okay? That having been said, the Bible says that the earth on that day will not have any oceans. In other words, it paints a picture of one large unseparated landmass. Now, historically, both people who are in secular geology and people who are in biblical flood geology both agree that the story of geology tells us that it is extremely likely that the earth used to have one big landmass. They used to call it Pangaea, and that it's broken up along continental lines a long, long time ago. We know that the continents are still drifting away from one another by a measured amount. We can measure how many inches a year they're moving away from one another. But if you were to go backwards, you can see how a lot of these continents kind of fit like puzzle pieces together when you shove them together. And now, of course, some of them are down in the bottom of the ocean now, but it's really hydroplaning that's causing them to move, believe it or not. Kind of like when you try to put on brakes and it's been raining heavy and you slide on top of water. That's literally what is happening with these continents. It's hydroplaning away from one another. Some type of catastrophic event almost certainly causes. Now, of course, evolutionists have their own ideas of why this happened, and it took millions of years for it to happen. Creation, on the other hand, has the catastrophic event of the flood. There is support for both, because the fact that if you're using uniformitarianism, which is the idea that the way things work right now is the way it has always been, Well, then they would have a lot more support for them in the evolutionary community as far as the development of the way that the continent has drifted, because it's moving away from one another at a measured rate. And if you're to say, if you're to make the assumption that it's always only been traveling at this speed, it's never slowed down over the ages, well, then it would have taken 100 million years for it to drift apart as far as it has. But that really isn't consistent with science, because we know that things go from a higher level of energy to a lower level of energy. If it's drifting only a few inches a year, every year now, that means it was probably traveling miles an hour X number of thousand years ago. You hear what I'm saying? Slowing down over time, just like anything else. If I were to take a baseball and roll it along a steady, even plane, it'll start off faster than it slows up. Eventually, it's going to stop in the same way as the continents would. So, and if you look at the ridge around the Earth, the Mid-Atlantic Ridge and those that run above the Grand, the rifts that create canyons, you'll see this continental divide that runs between them, like some type of cataclysmic event happened that shot either lava or water or something gushing up from the core of the Earth and drove these parts of the Earth away from one another. And that would be the way flood geologists see it. All that just to say that it's possible that that's a secondary meaning of in his days, the earth was divided, meaning continental drift began during those time periods. And if that's what true, and again, this is highly subjective. I'm being really clear in telling you, I don't know that's a fact. That's not even what these words mean on the surface level, but They can mean that, and you still be linguistically sound in making that assumption, but it requires you to read into the text. Am I being really clear? Yeah? Okay, I just want to make sure you don't think I'm claiming that's what this is saying, because I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that it could have had a secondary meaning, and that secondary meaning could be is at this time that the continents began to drift away from one another. If that is the case, it would solve a lot of other issues as to how and why a lot of these people groups wound up in various places around the world shortly after what the Bible would have called the Tower of Babel. How did they get there? Well, they were probably traveled onto a landmass that was separating at the time, that didn't have an ocean between it yet, that it was going to eventually develop over a period of time. But it's a non-issue altogether. I just thought I'd bring it up because that is one of the things I'm pretty sure I talked about all those years ago when we went through Genesis and got to chapter 10 and the earth being divided. So you look like you had something a few minutes ago.
You answered it.
I did? Okay. So anyway, that's the other thing I didn't wind up talking about last week. Now, let's see. For more on that, I'm going to have on this particular message, I'll have three different articles you can go to read, articles on Answers in Genesis that talk about the days of Peleg, the catastrophic breakup, and plate tectonics. It talks about all three of them in connection with this verse. So if you wanted to do a little bit more, you could. That keeps me from going into it now. This week, we are going to move on to Job, Abram, Isaiah, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll deal with his 12 sons and Moses next week before we close out the book. Now, as you no doubt remember, we placed Job, because we covered Job just December. It seems like it wasn't that long ago. It was actually December of 2023 that we covered Job. But as no doubt you remember, we placed Job both as a book as well as the man himself as living post-Babel in the land of Uz, but before Abram. So it would have been one of the very, very, very first city-states that existed after the languages were divided. Because everybody lived right there in the plains of Shinar when the Tower of Babel was being built, and then God came down and confounded their language, and they moved out across the place of the world. Some of them moved very close by in the Fertile Crescent and established their own city-states, developed into nations over a period of years. And probably one of the very first ones was Uz, which is the land that Job lived in. So Job almost almost categorically, with very, very few reasons to second guess it, was probably one of the very, very first separate cultures to develop after the Tower of Babel. So this is very, very early. I mean, super early. Okay, yes.
When you say the world was in one place, was the population of the whole world was in one spot?
Yes, following the flood, okay. The whole, it says everybody settled in the plains of Shinar. And they determined that they were going to build a tower or a some type of a escalating building up into the heavens so they could reach up to where God was. Nobody, we're living in a day back then when no one questioned the existence of God because everybody's dad, you know, dates back to Noah who lived through a flood, you know, so, and the earth didn't look like it looks now. You know, within 100 years, the earth had, you know, of course, obviously built up a tremendous amount of vegetation, but still, it was still obviously something's happened. Someone took a wrecking ball to this place. You know what I'm saying? And so no one was questioning the existence of God, which, and this is even clearer if you remember when we got to the time of Abram, when Abram traveled to Canaan and he ran into some pagan kings over there, they recognized that the God that Abraham or Abram at the time worshiped was the real God because, and they said so. They knew that the idols they were worshiping were not the real God. They knew it. Anyway, they were doing it on purpose anyway. And I pointed that out to you when we were going through this, back when we were going through Genesis all those years ago. They immediately identified with the God that Abram was talking about. They all knew him. Well, the reason is because of the fact that the flood wasn't that long ago relative to them. So this was, you know, no one was questioning the idea of God. And they certainly weren't questioning the God that we recognize as the God of the Bible. So, yes, uh-huh.
The time of how many years it might have been after the flood when the Tower of Babel was taking place.
Yes, and I gave that to you last week. I do not have it in front of me at the moment, I don't think. Hold on. Well, the timing of the Tower of Babel was literally 101 years later.
After the
flood. Yeah. The flood took place in 2518 and the Tower of Babel in 2417. 101 years later. Okay.
When you think of the number of people that it would have taken to have built that in 100 years.
Oh, yeah. Well, you also consider how many people, how many families initially moved over here in America, what was it, 250-some-odd years ago? And how many people are in America right now?
Yeah, but that's more than 100. Well, I guess it's more than 100.
It's not that much. It's twice that much. But no one said there were millions of people in the plains of Shinar, but there were hundreds of thousands. So, you know, it doesn't take long. You know, I mean, each generation being about 30 some odd years or more, you know, and you've got at least 3, if not 4 possible generations that took place, and they're all still alive because they're not dying in 40 years. After the flood, people generally lived up to 200 to 300 years. So it wasn't until the time of following the time of Job, about the time of Abraham, that people's lifespan dropped down to about 150. Abraham, being blessed by God, lived 175. But even the Bible indicated he was long-lived for his time period in history. So you're talking about, so, you know, 100 years from the flood, other than accidental deaths, everybody that was born in that time period was still alive. So it's not, you know, like today. You know, you have a kid and in 50 years, you're dead. You know, it wasn't like that back then. So, you know, so you have a lot of multiplication going on. So anyway, so these are all good questions, though, and I like being pressed on those things. So now let me get back to where I was, because that was a good question. The time period's important. So anyway, like I told you, we know we date Job as being very, very, very early, as between these time periods. Job, and also, like I think I told you this already, I did. It is extremely likely that Job was born, lived his entire life, and died before Noah died. Noah's still alive. And the reason why it's extremely likely, I'm going to point out to you in a minute. And I'm talking about likely in the extreme, which means that Job was probably born, he may even have been part of the people that were around Shinar and the Tower of Babel, and may have been some of the founding members of the city of Uz, because the time period would be about right for that, okay? Job is without question the oldest book in the Bible. No one questions that. Most people, amazingly, place Job as living between the 7th and the 5th century, which to me, I'm thinking, how can you think that and still think the book of Job is the oldest book? Because clearly, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written before that by the hand of Moses in the wilderness, which would have predated that. So it can't be the oldest book and Job not born until the 7th to the 5th century. That doesn't line up, but nonetheless, that is what most people think. The language used in the oldest copy of this book is ancient in the extreme, and it employs unusual grammatical constructions, and it makes use of very, very, very rare words. Some of these are so old and so rare that we simply don't have a basis on which to translate those words. They're that old. I mean, you got to understand how old this is. This is stupid old. And keep in mind, these are the copies we have. The originals have to be older. Yeah. Are you following? So if the oldest copies we have are in a form and dialect of Hebrew that is so old that it's hard to pin down what some of the meanings of the words are, this has to be ancient. This has to date back to Tower of Babel time. Okay, so this is really, really old stuff. As such, Job might very well represent the only surviving book written in a nearly pure form of one of the languages God generated as spinoff languages at the Tower of Babel. Job mentions nothing about major biblical events, including the very events surrounding the time period most people believe he lived in, which would have been something major to just not bring up. Like, remember the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity and Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great. He doesn't mention any of these people. None of the events that surround these people are brought up. None of the nations that were around during that time people are ever mentioned in the book of Job. All arguing for a very, very early date. Okay, somebody hearing me? No mention of any other biblical writings are even referenced in the book of Job. No quotations, no allusions to the law of Moses, no mention of anybody in the patriarchy. The only other book which even comes close to this is Jonah, but at least he mentions being a Hebrew who worships Yahweh, the God of Moses. So Jonah is the only other book that comes close to not even looking like it belongs in the Bible. Okay, because it doesn't mention hardly anything about the Bible. Almost every other single book in the entire Bible, both old and new, have multiple references back to the Pentateuch and mention many of the patriarchs. Job doesn't have any of that. So it's early. There's probably a reason he doesn't mention them, because they hadn't existed yet. Okay, so Job does mention words like Elohim, Yahweh, Satan, and sin, but all of these were very generic terms except for Yahweh, which itself probably only shows up because it was translated into the Hebrew language later on. So they employed the Hebrew word Yahweh. More than likely, the original didn't use that word. Okay? No mention, like I said, is made of Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus the Great, and this all seems very, very unlikely for a book that would have been written much later. Also, the Chaldeans, from which Abram came, make an appearance in this book, which is highly suggestive that they were still nomadic and had not settled in a homeland of Ur. So that also is a big tell. It's a very big tell. Because Noah lived all the way up to 2 years before the birth of Abram. He only missed the birth of Abram by 2 years. And Abram was born into a city of Ur the Chaldees, which was already very developed. So you have Job having two passing bands raids of Chaldeans come in and plunder his land and leave, which is signs of being nomadic. That's not the sign of a developed city state conquering another land. They would have attacked Uz, not Job. Are you hearing what I'm saying? One city would have risen against another city. But instead, these are sound like nomadic groups that did targeted raids on one man's property, which is strong indication in a lot of scholars' books that leans it towards an early date, and therefore Ur of the Chaldees probably didn't even exist yet. Well, if you know, and which I will show you some pictures, or artist renditions based on the archaeological digs and data that we have of what Ur of the Chaldees looked like, that city didn't pop up overnight. Ur of the Chaldees was developed and an architectural wonder by today's standards. It was outstanding. And we are talking about a wall that went around the entire massive city that actually spanned right over part of either the Tigris or the Euphrates River. So we're talking about huge city structures with a ziggurat at its center that towered into the heavens. I mean, it was just huge. And that's where they worshiped Nana, the goddess of the moon. That's the environment that Abram grew up. He grew up in a pagan environment that worshiped the moon. And so that didn't pop up overnight. You understand what I'm saying? So if they were passing bands of nomadic people when Job was alive, that means this had to be very, very early. Days, weeks, maybe a couple years after the dispersion at in the plains of Shinar, the Tower of Babel, okay? Nothing in the book of Job tells us how developed the city of Uz was. It doesn't even really indicate it as being a country so much as a city-state, so to speak. So it was probably very early in its development, even when Job was living there and the book was written. But the point is, I'm telling you all this to ground you in a time period of where these things laid out. In addition to Job's lifespan, it fits most appropriately in that time period as well between Babel and Abram, when human lifespans had decreased considerably, but were still multiples that of Abraham and his descendants. If you remember Peleg, I mentioned earlier, those in Peleg's lifetime lived around 200 plus years, which is the time period. That's how old Job lived. He lived 210 years, whereas the people that were born in Abram's lifetime were 150 or less. Okay, so clearly, again, a time period there. I believe that it is most likely that the book of Job actually predates the writings of Moses in the Pentateuch by a good 750 years. And I base this on a good number of evidences that we addressed way back in December of 2023. There is no indication of a priesthood, of a temple, or a developed sacrificial system in Job. Job seems to offer his own sacrifices for his own family and for his own self. He doesn't go to a priest to do it. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to the tabernacle. He just does it himself, which if he had been a Jew born under the law, he would have had to bring it before the priests. Are you hearing me? Again, all speaks to an early date. This makes the book of Job unique in the extreme. Consider, if you will, that the Bible is nearly 100% a Jewish book written to the Jews about God's interaction with the Jews and the roles that the Jews will play in the salvation of the world. And yet, if my dating is correct, regarding the life and the time of Job, the Jewish people didn't even exist when it was written. That makes it the most unique book in the entire Bible. Pretty dang unique. So much so that if it hadn't been for the fact that Ezekiel in the Old Testament and James in the New Testament reference Job, we'd have good reason to question why it's even in the Bible at all. It shouldn't be in the canon of Scripture, but we do know it should be in the canon of Scripture. And two books, only two books, specifically mention Job. One is in the Old Testament, one is in the New, and so therefore we have good reason to believe he belongs in the Bible. But otherwise, you'd wonder, what is this guy doing in the Bible? Because it's some poetic book written in some ancient tongue that may even predate the Hebrew language. There's the law wasn't around. There wasn't, or the Chaldees didn't even exist yet, from which Abraham came. There couldn't have been a Jew on the planet yet, because Jews didn't even exist until Abraham had offspring. So what's it doing in a Jewish Bible? You know, so you see, there's reason to make a lot of amazing assumptions about the book of Job. And they're really not assumptions. They're based just on the historicity of the book. So now we have the next major event is, of course, Abram being born in 2166 BC. That's exactly 2008 years after creation, occurring a mere 2 years after the death of Noah. Abram was born in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, after church, I will allow you, I have a book, rather than passing it around right now, I have a book. It's a Time Life book. And in it, it has a depictions of what the early Chaldees look like, with some of their architecture, has actually some of the games that they used to play, kind of like a Scrabble board, if you will. Not Scrabble board, you get what I mean, though. It's like a kit that they used to play games. Some of their, a mural, a picture of one of their murals, all of which still is, we have today, we know about them. And it gives you an idea of just how developed the city was. It was just outstanding, the architecture that went into this. The city was incredible, even by today's standards, and is a testament to mankind's skill and ingenuity from the day of creation. We didn't move out of caves and eventually figure it out. We were born this smart. We were born this way. We were created in the image of God. Abram was chosen. Now, God chose Abram, we know, according to Genesis 18:19, for this purpose. I'm going to quote it to you. It says, "For I know him," talking about God saying this about Abram, "for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." That's why he chose him. Now, the other way of saying the reason God chose him was the purpose why God chose him. God chose him to establish a bloodline and to bring about eventually the Messiah into the earth. So God had a purpose in choosing him, but the reason God chose him was because this is a guy that will follow what I've said, who will follow after me and command his children. That's why I chose him. That also tells you a lot, because, you know, Job would have been a great candidate. Wouldn't he? Because, yeah. I mean, he was a godly man, and he predated Abram. But the one thing you can't see in Job is he didn't command his children. His household was chaotic, which is why he was always offering sacrifices for them, because they were living disreputable lives. Now, what his children were later on that were born to him in the second half of his life is unknown to us, but it's pretty clear that God did not choose Job for a good reason, though he was a very, very godly man, no question about it, and he was devoted to God. But Abram fit the criteria. Now, Abram was called when he was approximately 70 years of age. So those of you who feel like you're old, you realize that Abram didn't even start until 70, okay? And he did not even really completely obey God immediately, because God told him, "I want you to get out of your country into a place that I will show you," meaning Canaan. And so he left the city. He kept part one of what God said in leaving Ur of the Chaldees. But he didn't go from there to where God was telling him to go. He went from there to Haran. And he stayed in Haran for about 5 years before he finally left. And even then, he didn't leave his family like God told him to do. He dragged part of his family with him. So he was partially obedient the whole time. He wasn't completely obedient. All right? So he left Haran at the age of 75. God promises him an offspring at that time. And that's found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. God does not cut a covenant with him until 10 years later at the age of 85. As I've told you many times, if you read through the account that we have in Genesis of all the interactions that God has with Abram, you could fit them in the palm of your hand. The story's not long. It's like 5 pages long. The whole story, the whole life. Now, this is the greatest patriarch there is. I mean, this is, if Jews didn't believe in idolatry, they would bow down to this guy. I mean, he's that important to them. Are you understanding? He is the patriarch out of which everybody came, right? You and I, under the new covenant, are called children of Abraham, aren't we? Okay, so this is an important thing. So you wouldn't think the things that you see about him would be so little, and that so many things that he was told to do he didn't do would be mentioned. I mean, get out of the land that I've called you, separate yourself from your household, your family, and go to a place I'm going to show you. So he leaves, but goes instead to another area in Haran where his family is. Doesn't completely obey leaving that area to go where God wants him to go for a full 5 years. And even then he doesn't completely obey God because he doesn't separate himself from his family. He drags part of his family with him. So you wouldn't see this. You know what I'm saying? These are not things you would anticipate. That's another thing, and I keep on telling you, and I've said since day one, these are attestations to the believability of Scripture. If these things were make-believe and were intended to only generate faith in those who read it, they would leave out how all of the biggest names in the Bible screwed up. Sure. They wouldn't bring that up. Who would bring that up if they're just making something up? You know what I mean? But the Bible's transparent. They tell you the good, the bad, and the ugly all at one time, you know? And it's beautiful for you and I because my life mirrors a lot more of Abraham than some made-up fairy tale that's perfect, that always does what God says perfectly the first time. How about you? I can identify with an Abraham. I can't identify with perfection. So, you know, I'm glad God threw all of it in there, right? So like I said, it wasn't until he was 85 that God cut covenant with him. So what there appears to be almost 10 years of silence. Now, more than likely, God spoke to him during those 10 years, but we really don't have a record of anything. Okay, so I mean, there's a lot of silence going on. Then God does cut covenant with him at the age of 85. That's in Genesis chapter 17. He follows his own plan and has Ishmael 1 year later. Okay, now God had promised him an offspring 10 years before. He cuts covenant with him a year before Ishmael. And that's the time when he's asking God, when he says, what are you going to do for me seeing I remain childless? What is that but an accusation? You know, what are you going to do for me? You said you would give me a son 10 years ago. I'm looking at my watch and 10 years have passed. What are you going to do for me seeing that I remain childless? I don't see a kid around here anywhere. And you promised me one. And God cuts covenant with him and promises him yet again that from his loins would come a nation, right? And he waits all of 3 months and allows his wife to talk him into having sexual intercourse with Hagar and follows his own plan to have his own kid and Ishmael is born. And you know the story of that. God, you know, when God comes to him, and God doesn't even, the story doesn't say that God came and talked to him right away. God waits until he's 99 to come to him and say, yeah, I told you you're going to have a son, but that's not him. And Abram's like, that Ishmael could live before you. Let him be the promise. Let him be your answer. And he's like, he can't be my answer because he's not the one I gave. I told you from you. And this is one of the first examples that we have of how the way that we see both genders in God, don't we? And this is one of the places where you see the female gender in God. Because actually, if you go back to what God said to Abram, he never said from you and Sarah. He just said from your loins. God expected Abraham to read into what he said and understand, I don't mean bring a third person into your marriage and have a child with them. I meant with your wife. I know I never said it, but I thought you'd understand this. That's a very female thing, you know. I know I didn't say it, but I thought you'd figure that out. That's what women say all the time to men. Well, this is God saying, I thought you'd figure it out, Abram. You know, I thought you'd understand I meant you and Sarah, not you and somebody else, some third party. So, no, it's going to be between you and your wife, Sarah. And, of course, that's when she laughed. Ergo, the name of the child was going to be Isaac. Son of laughter, and a year later, of course, Isaac is born. So Isaac is born when Abram is 100 years old in the year 2066 BC. He is called upon to sacrifice Isaac when Abram himself was 125, so 25 years later, making therefore Isaac probably 25 at the time. He's not 14 years old, he's probably about 25. Isaac and Jacob and Esau I'm sorry, Isaac had Jacob and Esau in 2006 BC, which would be 60 years after his birth at the age of 60. Jacob separates from his father's house because of lies and deceit and through fear of his father and his brother. Jacob had not up until this time made God his God. He only referred to God as the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, or he referred to him as the fear of Isaac. He never called him Almighty God or my God. It wasn't until God met him in a dream and he wrestled with God that Jacob made the conditional decision to follow God as his own, and that's recorded in Genesis 35. He says, if indeed you will be with me and prosper me wherever I go, you will be my God and I will be your servant. And God promised him that, and from that day forward, Jacob called God his God. All right? Also, of tremendous significance that backed up his words was that it was at that time period that Jacob and his household, which was already substantial, by that time period, he commanded not only himself, but all of his family to destroy all of their Mesopotamian idols because they have no place in our life now because God is our God. Now, I would encourage everybody, personally. I'm not sure if this makes me a bad pastor, but I would encourage everybody to read the book Son of Laughter, written by a guy named Frederick Buechner. I will put the link to it on the website. You just click on it. It'll take you right to Buechner's ministry. You buy it directly from him rather than through Amazon. That way he gets most of the proceeds, as he should. This is the question of where it makes me a good pastor or not. It's a very, very grungy, gritty book. It's soaked in ancient social frameworks. But it's worth the read, in my opinion, since it has a way of submerging you in that time period, which has a grounding effect on our minds of that time period in history and location in the world in which these events took place. You can't get through that without feeling like you need to take a bath. I'm telling you. It's just gritty and dirty the whole way through because the verbose language that he uses to paint the picture of the environment in which each scene takes place. And it's a fictional narrative. It's taken from what we know in scripture, also from what we know of that time period and location in history, and weaves a fictional story that fills in all the blanks that the Bible doesn't tell us about Isaac. So it's not to be taken on par with scripture, but as far as it leaving you with an indelible mark in your mind of what it was like to live in that time period, you won't walk away not knowing. You know, this is before, a lot of the things that were developed later that would have allowed for sanitation and stuff like that. It was just a dirty, gritty time. And like I said, you'll walk away just thinking, gee, I just really need to take a bath after that chapter. And that's okay because again, it grounds you in a time period. And it's just a wonderful little book, and it's called Son of Laughter. So I would encourage you to read it. It just submerges you in that time period, and it's a delightful read. And there are things in it that that cause you to kind of walk. To me, another great takeaway of the book is, and probably one of the reasons why it resonated with me is because I kind of identify with Mr. Buechner because the way that he developed this book was doing what I tend to try to do when I'm reading scripture, and that is put myself in that person's shoes and live that life with them. And in doing so, you, granted, there's a need, you have to fill in things with fiction because you don't know what took place between this event and this event that's mentioned in scripture, but you can see the mental processes, or at least the possible mental processes that went through Jacob's mind in the decisions that he made and the things that he did and the encounter that he later had with his brother and all of these things, the procuring of his wives and what happened in his mind because of that when he's taking care of Laban's sheep, all of the stuff that was going on in his mind. It gives a behind-the-scenes framework. And I think that that's instructional, so long as you don't take it too far. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? Under just main, being wise enough to keep fiction fiction and just derive from it what can be taken that just grounds you in the time period and makes you think through, if I had been in Jacob's shoes and faced with this exact same situation in the time period in history and the location in on the planet in which it was, what kind of man would I've had to have been? What kind of thinking would I have had to have possessed to do what he did? React the way he reacted? To make the assumptions on God that he made, not knowing him any better than he did because he didn't have a Bible to read? You know what I'm saying? So are you guys getting why I think it's a good book to read? Okay, I'll leave it at that. And we'll cover a little regarding Jacob when we pick up next week. That's really all I'm covering tonight because I wanted to bridge that gap right there. I do want to bring up real quickly, just say back just a little tiny bit, because we really didn't touch on Isaac a lot. And to be honest with you, there's not much to say about Isaac. There's not much said in the whole story about him. We just know he existed, and he was a segue to get us to Jacob. And so that's important because Jacob comes to 12 tribes, and that's when the real narrative starts, right? But Abram just was a very interesting man. And the story of his life and the faith that he did exhibit, it was profound with the encounters that we do know that he had with God, which are very few. We are told, comparative to the man's lifetime, which spanned, I think, 175 years. It's a lot of time. In that time period, we have just a handful of stories, virtually nothing to go on, you know, in comparison to that span of a lifetime. But the things that we do get are episodic. I mean, they're big punctuated marks in this guy's life. And from those periods of those encounters he has with God, every encounter he walks away a little different, a little changed, not the same guy he was before. And it makes those chapters so rich. And it also just gives you such a wonderful view of God, who's not in a hurry. He's not trying to rush a 70-year-old Abram to act like a 160-year-old Abraham. He was willing to put in the time. He was willing to do a lot of waiting. You know, not contrary to what is often set before us, as in we are waiting in God, most often he's waiting on us. Now, is there times we wait on God? Oh, yeah, the Bible is very clear about that. And when we wait in faith and hope, in expectation. You don't expect for something you're not waiting for. If you already had it, you wouldn't be expecting, right? So we do wait on God. There's no question. But God does a lot of waiting himself. He never expects out of you what he doesn't put in time himself doing. And a lot of his waiting is lifetimes, not just one. So when he's dealing with Abram, you know, there's 10 years between epics of dealing with this man. And when they are dealt with, they're big. And I love the one that we spent time with two times now here, and I've mentioned a few times since then, but where when God had to call upon Abram to offer up his son. And I think, as I've told you before, you cannot, in my opinion, improve upon A.W. Tozier's take on that, because it is just, man, I'm telling you, it just cripples you when you go through that and you read his take on that. Because I think there's some exploitation kind of going on there, making it a little bigger than it really was. I really believe that, contrary to what most people, I think, historically claim was the basis for that, I think Tozer's right. I think the reason God did that with Abram is because Isaac had become an idol in his life. You know, I mean, he'd been waiting on this boy for a while, you know. So when he came, he was the delight of his eyes, you know. He fell in love, head over heels with this boy. And so by the time he was 25, it's quite possible that this boy held a place in Abram's heart that wrestled with the throne that God sat on in Abram's heart. And God had to excise that boy off that throne. And he did it effectively through what he commanded him to do. And he also, as God often does, in one action, God does multiple actions. And he created a great illustration of the coming Messiah, where God was going to offer his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, right? Amen. So, but that God didn't do that just to create an illustration of what he was going to have to do many years later. That was a spinoff and a great, takeaway from it. But I really believe with all my heart that A.W. Tozer is correct about that. This was a problem where, this boy was beginning to supplant God in terms of importance. And God had to remove that while saving the boy, right? And God did it. And from that day forward, he was able to enjoy his son without needing his son. Amen. So, and that was a beautiful, it's a heart-wrenching story, but a beautiful story all at once. And of course, after the death of his wife, he lived many years and had other wives and had children, boys, sons and daughters by them, living at the ripe old age of 175. So that's the kind of like the fill-in that we didn't really cover about Abram. But all these big issues that went on in his life are huge, and they add to the story. Of course, in the middle of that, of course, we also had the time when the people he took with him from Haran was his nephew Lot. And, you know, so we know about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God had to, because of God's own character, deliver Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the beautiful story of God talking with Abram and bringing two angels with him and sitting down and having a meal with him. All of this is just so... Again, if you live through the story, if you do yourself the favor of living through it, go back and read those stories. Be Abraham coming out of the tent and having God, who's appeared as a man in front of you, but knowing what's standing in front of you is the creator of the universe, and two angels with him, and telling him, wait here while I prepare a meal for you. And then in your mind, go, I mean, this is not a small thing. He's have to go kill an animal, process the meat, cook it, and serve a meal. This is a full day event. It's huge, right? And he cooks a meal, and he sits down and he eats with God and these two angels. And as they're getting up to leave, and Abram's trying to get him to stick around a little longer, wouldn't you, right? And Abram, and God turns to the angel, he says, should I withhold from Abram what I'm about to do? Should I not share with my covenant partner what I'm about to do? Right? And so he tells him what he's about to do. And that's when Abram says, oh Lord, you know, what if there's only, if there were only 50, would you still spare them? You remember the story? All of this happened in the same big punctuated story that happened right after 5 or 10 years of not hearing from God at all. Right? And that's these kind of big burning bush type of things that happened in this man's life that led him to become the man that he was, by the end of his life. So just beautiful stories that lay the foundation for the rest of Scripture. Those stories are the very same stories that real life event stories that happened in the life of this man that every patriarch that followed after him referred back to. Those were the thumbtacks on the map, the things that told me what God is like, because they couldn't read a Bible. There wasn't one yet, right? All they knew was what they'd heard from their forefathers, what happened with Abram, you know? And learning this and this being the anchor for their faith and a reason to press into this God that I can't see, right? So just great, great stuff. So again, we'll pick up next week. I'll graze a little bit on Isaac. I'll try to drum up a little bit I can. I know some things I could mention right now, but they're really not big deals. And then we'll talk about Jacob, his sons, going into Joseph, which ends the book of Genesis. Because the last book, the last chapter of Genesis is chapter 50, and that you end with the death of Joseph. You turn the page, and here comes Moses. So that's where this all is heading. So does anybody have any questions or statements about what we covered tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Do we know much about what Abram history was prior to God telling him to go.
Not personal history. We know a lot about the history of Ur the Chaldees, from which he came.
The town.
The region. The city-state, yes. We do know a lot about that. And therefore, we can infer a lot about him. One of the reasons very likely that he was so hesitant, clearly, to separate from his family is because, again, in that time in Ur the Chaldees, to separate yourself from your family was to declare poverty on yourself. Nobody did that. Nobody did that. Even if you didn't like your mom and your dad and they were terrible people, you didn't separate from your parents. You didn't separate from your namesake and your household, because if you did, you had no standing in that city. You had no standing in that community. You've lost everything. You became a pauper.
But wasn't his father from, what was the name of that, Hebron or something?
Hebron. Or where was it? No, Haran.
Haran.
I don't know when he transitioned from that. I don't have any idea what the ins and outs of the story of that is. All I do know is that the very fact that he left that city and went to be with his other family and didn't just leave on his own and insisted that he brought family with him is an indicator of the roots he had in Ur the Chaldees. Also, the fact that his history, he grew up worshiping the moon god, which was a feminine god. So to hear God speak to him and in a very, very masculine way, revealing himself as God Almighty, the God that created the flood, the God of, you know, of creation, was really quite the thing. You know, I mean, so it was really a big deal. But as far as his early life before 70, no, we don't know anything about the particulars.
Encounters with God.
No, and we don't know. The first encounter we have is when it says that God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Doesn't tell us anything about that conversation, what he was doing, where he was located. Was he working in a blacksmith shop in the middle of Ur of the Chaldees at the time? We don't know anything about it. Nothing. All it says is God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a place in land that I will show you, right? And he did leave, but he didn't go where God told him to go at first.
So we don't know anything about how he... If he was worshiping another god,
mm-hmm.
but yet he knew of God.
Mm-hmm. And that seems to be indicative of the time period. Like I said, later on, through with Moses and also with Abram himself, in his lifetime, when he went over into Canaan, remember that the encounters he had with several kings, one of which wanted to make his wife part of his harem because he thought it was just his sister, and well, he was a sister, but she was also his wife. They brought up that you serve the real God. They knew who this God was, and yet they were serving and worshiping pagan idols who they knew were not gods. They knew it. It was out of their own mouth. They admitted it. They're like, oh, you're with the real one. Well, then we're going to take our hands off of you because we don't want to die, right? You know, because, I mean, what's probably fresh in everybody's mind is, you know, the last time everybody rebelled, there was a flood. And then right after that, the next time they rebelled, everybody was divided into nations and we all don't speak the same language. So I'm really not signing up to be the next example. So you go do your thing with your God. That's fine. I'll leave you alone. But they knew who this God was. And so probably Abram did as well. But he grew up worshiping a pagan god. So does that answer your question? Okay. Now, one thing I did not bring up to you was that up until now, we have covered a full 2,168 years of the 3,774 years of the entire Old Testament. So there's 3,700 in the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament, we've covered almost 2,200 of them already by right now. Okay? Meaning that we only have 1,600 years left before the New Testament, okay? 479 of which we'll cover just next week, because that gets us to the end of the book of Genesis.
Oh, okay.
So, I mean, so when I say that the rest of the Old Testament is a tiny piece of time in comparison to Genesis, I'm not kidding around. It was a big piece of time the Genesis covers. So, it literally covers, up to now, we've covered from 4174 BC, which is the date of creation, to 2006 BC. That's what we've covered. 4,174 BC is the date of creation, and we've gone up to 2006, which is the birth of Isaac, I believe it is. Let me back up here. Yeah, 2006 is when Isaac had Jacob and Esau, because they were born on the same day. Remember, because they were twins.
Greece. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.